be answering.
Good day, everyone. My name is Dan. It's my pleasure to be here and bring God's word to you today. I think we have quite a number of visitors, some newcomers as well. So I just want to say a special welcome to you guys. We're really glad that you're here. Could you please join with me as we pray again? Father God, please be with us now as we start our journey into this long and complex book that contains your word. Help us to hear it and help those who are comfortable to be disturbed, and help those who are disturbed, comfort them with your word. In your son's name we pray, amen. On a lonely stretch of seashore, somewhere along the remote seacoast in New South Wales, there once stood a little life-saving station. This life-saving station was modest and plain, really not much more than just like a little hut and a tiny little boat, but it stood along a dangerous part of the coast where there were often a lot of shipwrecks, and so it was crewed by a small but devoted group of volunteers who year after year go out on their own time and they save countless lives. Now, over time, this life-saving station gained more recognition, and so a local newspaper did a profile of it. And one year, it was listed in TripAdvisor as a hidden gem tourist destination. And so as more people came to appreciate their work, more people wanted to be associated with them. And so the donations started coming in, the sponsorships started coming in, and this life-saving station soon became a full-on social club, like an RSL kind of thing. And some investors came in and built a beautiful new building with restaurants, conference rooms, a golf range, and even some pokies and stuff like that. Now, one day, a big oil tanker runs aground off the coast, and they send out a distress call, and the life-saving club, they realize they've got a job to do, and so they send out their boat. The rescue was a success, and they brought in a bunch of cold and wet and half-drowned sailors, dirty and sick and dripping gross seawater all over the carpet of the lobby of their club. Some club members who were having coffee in a nearby cafe, they saw them, and they turned their nose up at them. They were disgusted. So they called the manager over to complain. They said, "These people have no business here." And the manager, of course, agreed and had the sailors removed. Imagine that. Imagine a lifesavers club telling a bunch of people whose lives they saved that they don't belong here. Imagine an institution that has so lost their way that they have forgotten their original identity. Imagine a McDonald's that doesn't want to sell Big Macs anymore, or a KFC that wants to steam their chickens from now on. Imagine an Israel that no longer worships God. Imagine a people of God who have forgotten God's name. Because this is exactly what we're getting here in the opening words of the prophet Isaiah. 66 chapters worth of prophecy words, and here's the very first thing that God says to his people here in verse 3. Keep your Bibles open, by the way. We're going to be referring to this chapter a lot. Verse 3 says, "The ox knows its master, the donkey, its owner's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand." He says, even farm animals recognize their master, but you guys, my beloved children, you've forgotten me. Israel, you've lost your way. You've forgotten who you are, God says. Verse 4, "Woe to the sinful nation, a people whose guilt is great." He says they have forsaken the Lord. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on him. And this is the grim message that confronts us as we begin Isaiah's book. Now, we've titled this series Judgment and Hope. And just as a reminder, we are going to be looking at the first section of Isaiah this year, first 12 chapters, and then we're going to chip away at it in the coming years. Judgment and Hope, and I want to give us an intro into these two themes because that's what chapter 1 does. I want to talk about three things real quick. God's frustration with his people, God's disgust with his people, and God's tenderness towards his people. So there we are. God's frustration, God's disgust, and God's tenderness. Okay, let's get into it. So God's angry with his people. But in order to understand why, there's something important about the nation of Israel that we need to talk about. You see, Israel is not like other countries. In terms of its form of government, you might like to call it a theocracy. It had a formal arrangement with God, a covenant, if you will. So centuries ago, way back at the beginning when the nation was founded, God had taken an intimate role in forming the constitution. He said, "This is how our relationship got started. You guys were in an abusive relationship with the Egyptians, and I rescued you from that. You remember that? They enslaved you, and they made you build their pyramids, and then I turned up and I made it rain frogs and locusts to set you free, and now here we are. And what everyone is going to know about you is that you are the special treasure of the God of the universe." God says, "I got your back, but this relationship is mutual. It's exclusive. I am yours, says God, but you also belong to me. And so you must obey me and keep my covenant." Israel was not free to live how they want or structure their society according to their whims. They lived to worship and be priests to God. They lived to be children of God, to be blessed by God, and then therefore to be a blessing to all the nations around them. And so if you want to understand God's feelings towards his people here in Isaiah, you really need to digest this. Because one of the biggest misconceptions that our culture has about God is that he's this capricious, fickle, harsh lawkeeper who's only interested in punishing you when you break his rules. Like a Santa Claus who hates abortion. And if that's what you think of God, well, I think that today would be a good day for a perspective adjustment. God's justice is not about breaking rules. It's about breaking relationship. God doesn't see his people as villains that he's eager to punish. He sees them like wayward children that have turned away from their father. And because of that, even in his anger, there is sadness. There is frustration. Look at verse 5. "Why should you be beaten anymore? Why do you persist in rebellion? Your whole head is injured. Your whole heart is afflicted." You see what's going on here? Amidst his anger, God shows his concern for the welfare of his people. He says, "Why? Why are you doing this? Why do you persist in rebellion? Look at what it's doing to you. Look at the harm it's causing. Look at your miserable state." A few years ago, my mate Julian was a groomsman at his good friend's wedding. You know how in Chinese weddings, they've got this thing called door games. And before the ceremony, they get together and the bridesmaids, they get to haze the groomsmen, right? And so during the games, he was dared to eat a corn chip. And it was dressed with freshly chopped chilies. And on top of that, they poured a chili sauce made from the Trinidad Butch Tea Scorpion pepper, which, according to Wikipedia, is the second hottest pepper on earth. And so he took two sides and his insides exploded and he had to be taken to the hospital by ambulance where they hooked him up to an IV drip for 2 hours. Here's a picture that I found on his Instagram getting picked up by the ambo. And so this was right before the ceremony, and so he ended up missing most of the wedding, and according to him, he got to the ceremony just as the bride and groom kissed. You can take that down now, poor guy. Why? Why, Jules? Why would you do this? Where is your dignity? Where is your sense of self-preservation? Your idiocy almost killed you. And so God says, "Why are you doing this? Why do you persist in rebellion? Your sin is killing you." Verse 6. "From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there is no soundness, only wounds and welts, open sores. They're not cleansed. They're not bandaged. They're not soothed with olive oil. You see, at this point in Israel's existence, it had succumbed to all sorts of social malaise. It was not a well-functioning nation. Its leaders were corrupt, people were greedy and self-serving, no one cared about the poor or the less fortunate or really anybody else besides themselves. Orphans and widows would starve, judges would accept bribes, and enterprising businessmen would rape the land to create more profit. God is frustrated with his people. Because he's not just all about broken rules and wrath and punishment. He's about the relationship. The self-harm of their sin disturbs him. And so, in his angerness, there's tenderness. In his judgment, there is compassion. So let me ask you, what's your posture towards God? Do you fear disobeying him? Is he a cold, distant tyrant to you? Or do you know that he loves you? That even his anger comes from love. You know, if there were no relationship, there would be no anger. Now, we said at the beginning that that Isaiah is all about God confronting a people who have lost their way. Right? By forgetting God, they've forgotten their identity. And so as we move on to the next section, here's another way in which God's people have lost themselves. Let's talk about God's disgust. Here's a quick question. What makes God happy? You ever thought about that? What pleases God? Maybe for some of you, the first thing you might think of, since we're talking about it anyway, is obedience, right? Or you might say worship. Worship makes God happy. If you were an American, not me, but like any other American, I bet that the answer you might get is voting Republican. That makes God very, very happy. But I'll tell you what, the next section of the chapter is actually all about what does not make God happy. Read verse 11 with me. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. God says, you know what really pisses me off? It's your temple sacrifices, your burnt offerings. It gives me no pleasure. Now wait, hang on a second, time out, wait. You mean to tell me that when I do the sacrifices that you commanded in your temple, with your priests, you don't like that now? All that stuff that you wrote in that super long book, Leviticus, where you meticulously spelled out in detail where and when and exactly how and how often you're supposed to do all this stuff, now you hate all that? Did you change your mind? Is God unstable? Well, no. Read on, verse 12. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? God says even when his people appear before him in his temple courts to lift up an offering, it angers him because he accuses them of trampling the courts, of defiling them. Next verse. Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, convocations, I cannot bear your worthless assemblies. This is why. Because all those acts of worship have become meaningless to God. All those sacrifices and festivals and gatherings are empty, futile, hollow gestures. Because the Israelites are really, really good at maintaining outward piety, while inwardly they have become morally rotten. They don't really care. And God has become disgusted by his people, especially by their religious acts, because those sacrifices they make just highlight their hypocrisy and expose them for how insincere and truly corrupt they are. Imagine a Judite who uses ruthless predatory business practices to put his neighbor out of business, to increase his own profits, and then the following Sabbath he goes and sacrifices a tenth of those ill-begotten gains as a tithe to the Lord. Imagine a judge or a magistrate who uses his authority to make himself rich by accepting bribes and trampling upon the downtrodden and the poor, and then that same magistrate coming to your temple on the Sabbath to lead you in worship service. They don't care about what God cares. God's had enough. His words here are practically dripping with contempt. "You sicken me," he says. "Your new moons and feasts and your appointed festivals I hate with all my being. They have become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them." Verse 14. Now, imagine you and I were at a Christmas party together, okay? We're at a mutual friend's Christmas party. We're all having a good time, and after we all get something to eat, I announce to everyone that I've brought everyone here Christmas presents. Woohoo! Right? So I start by giving them out one by one. And so to Nick, I get you a brand new iPhone. Woohoo! Good for you. Merry Christmas. To Pip and her whole family, I give you a 5-night, all-expenses-paid stay at a resort in Hamilton Island. Merry Christmas from Pastor Dan. To Jeff Ochi, I get you, the guy who led us in prayer, I get you a private 10-course degustation dinner with his favorite celebrity, Billie Eilish. Merry Christmas. And finally, I get to you. For Christmas this year, because you're my friend and because I love you, I got you this Woolies magazine. There's a whole rack of them you can pick up for free by the checkout section of every Woolies in the city. So Merry Christmas. Wouldn't you have been better off getting nothing from me? If I got you this magazine after handing all that awesome stuff out, doesn't it just somehow kind of make it all worse? In terms of optics, wouldn't it have been less awkward if I had just admitted that I'm not very fond of you? Or that I never liked you much in the first place, and that's why I got you something so thoughtless? God says you'd be better off never visiting me in the temple. You'd be better off just forgetting every major holiday, every festival, new moon, Sabbath, convocation, all of it. Why don't you just admit that you're not fond of me? Your love is insincere. And that, because of that, you've lost your way. You've lost your way. And so he finishes up. He says, "When you spread out your hands in prayer, I hide my eyes from you. Even when you offer many prayers, I am not listening. Your hands are full of blood." Let me ask you another question. Anyone feeling a bit uncomfortable right now? Is anyone squirming in their seats now? Don't answer this question. Don't actually raise your hand. But who woke up this morning and drove to church to worship with God's people after a week of just not really good behavior, after a week of just self-centered living? Who came today to worship God, to serve him after having lived a subpar, less than ideal life this week, after spending a week keeping busy with self-gain, self-profit, self-interest? Who here is feeling just a little bit insincere sitting here? These words, they were hard to swallow when Isaiah wrote them. That was almost 3,000 years ago. And they're hard to swallow now. They're hard to swallow today. Because we can all relate now, can we? We can all relate. I know I sure can. I definitely can. All right, well, we've come to the last section of our passage today. And thank God for that. Because for those whose hands are full of blood, there is a word of hope and comfort for you. Now, as I said before, I think we've got a few visitors today. So if you're with us here for the first time, newcomer or something, first of all, let me say welcome. We are very glad you're here. The doors are always open for everyone here at CCC. So thanks for coming and worshiping with us today. Now, second, you might have some ideas. Maybe you've come in today with a certain idea of who God is and what he's like. And so I'd like to wager that maybe some of us in here, whether we're new or not, we might have had this assumption that God is a vengeful, wrathful God, that he's old school, all about that fire and brimstone and hell and judgment. And if that's the case, then I hope that reading an actual prophecy of judgment today is helping to maybe change your perspective a little bit. And I hope that you can see that maybe God is not one-dimensional. You see, God is not just all about vengeance. You know, vengeance is easy to understand. And I think that's why we project that idea of it onto God, right? Because to us, it's intuitive. It's instinctive. It's natural to humans. Someone wrongs you, you get revenge. Someone hurts you, you hurt them back. Someone hits you, you hit them back. But the question is, how much? How much do you hurt them back? A couple of years ago, in my hometown of New York City, there was an incident that briefly captured the attention of the whole internet for like a couple of news cycles. A young woman named Amy Cooper was walking her dog through Central Park when she encountered another man named Christian Cooper, and he was there bird watching. They're not related, just a coincidence that their last names are the same. Now, Christian Cooper kindly asked Amy Cooper to please put her dog on a leash because those are the rules of the park. And unfortunately, this request Amy didn't appreciate very much. So they get into an argument, and she calls the cops. She rings the cops up. She tells them that there's this man recording me and threatening me and my dog and making me feel really unsafe. And so please send someone over to help me. Please send someone over to arrest him. Now, something you might like to know is that Amy Cooper happens to be a white woman and Christian Cooper happened to be a black man. And on that phone call, she specifically said that this African-American man was threatening her, even though he was just minding his own business. And she was the one breaking the rules. So, if you know, you've been checking Twitter for the last few years, you can imagine that this sort of racial kerfuffle did not exactly play well. A Karen using racial profiling to get an innocent colored man in trouble. Surely we need some justice here, don't we? Well, let me tell you what happened next. The cops came, but by that time, both of them had already left the park. Then, later that day, Christian Cooper's sister posts a video of the whole thing on Twitter, and that video ended up getting 40 million views. Amy Cooper ended up becoming a pariah in the court of public opinion. Some people found her home address and her personal details, and she started getting hate mail and death threats by the truckload. She was fired from her job. The video made its rounds on news and late-night talk shows, and within days, the whole country of 300 million, to all of them, she became known as the Central Park Karen. She lost her right to a private life, and now a bunch of Christians on the opposite end of the world know about her because of a sermon illustration. So my bad. Now, this is my point. If in the first half of the story, you were angry about what she did and you wanted to punish her, then you are part of the problem. Just like me. Just like each one of us who's ever gone online and gotten angry at random strangers because we can't resist clicking on a bit of rage bait 3,000 or 4,000 times a day. In fact, that's all we get. This isn't justice. This is disproportionate justice. And there's a difference between vengeance and justice. And there's a difference between vengeance and mercy. Vengeance and mercy are worlds apart. There is no mercy in human affairs. There is no grace in fallen human society. There isn't even justice. Unless you count mob justice. There's just anger. Just hatred. Just violence that then gives birth to more violence and then gives birth to more violence. And so I want to say to you, God is not like us. He is not simple like us. He is not savage like us. God can hold justice and mercy together. God can exact vengeance and still promise restoration. And that's the hope that we have. Read verse 16 with me. He says to them, "Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Defend the oppressed. Take up the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow." God pleads for his people to return to his ways, to return to his worship, to return to his rule. And then he makes them a promise. If they repent and return to him, then he will restore them and make them clean. Verse 18, "Come now, let us settle the matter. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be like wool." Today I want to say to you, whether you are a Christian or a non-Christian, come. Come and reckon with God's true character. Is God cruel or is he compassionate? Is he eager to pour out his wrath on you, or is he frustrated with people who have lost their way? Is he fickle with his rules, or is he just disgusted that his people trample on the poor and harm and cause violence on each other? Is God angry at your sin? Yes. Does he want to crush you? Or does he desire your repentance? If you've had a crappy week where your self-centeredness has just been out of control, do you deserve to come here, walk through those doors this morning to worship God with us? Yes. Yes. Will you be turned away at the door for your shortcomings? No. You are welcome here. Do you know how I know that? It's because of something that happened 700 years after this prophecy was written. See, rewind a bit. Back in verse 5 and 6, God says that because of their rebellion, his people are beaten and injured and afflicted, right? He said their sin was killing them. But later on in this book, 52 chapters later in this book, Isaiah records another prophecy. Isaiah prophesies that one day there will be a man, just one man. And this man will be beaten and injured and afflicted. Now, you can't see it because of the English translation that you're holding, but those three verbs there used in chapter 1, verses 5 and 6 are the same ones that we find, chapter 53, verses 4 and 5. Isaiah says, "This man will be crushed, crushed for our iniquities." Isaiah says that one day this man will come and our sin will kill him. Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5. "Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed." This is how I know that God desires your repentance, each and every one of you, that he can deliver on his promise to wash you, to clean you, to make you white as snow. It's because Jesus was crushed for your sins. And now through faith, you can share in his sinlessness. This is what it means to be a Christian. We aren't better people. Just like our ancestors, the Israelites, we are often quite rotten. But by trusting Jesus, we have hope. So come to him. He is perfectly just. He is abounding in love. Come. Be lost no more. Be found in him, and in him find peace. Let's pray. Here's some lyrics from the song we're about to sing. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, who has ever lived and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands, my name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. Father, we are disturbed by the magnitude of our sins, by the way we treat each other, by the way we treat you. And we are moved and floored by the magnitude of your grace and your love and your mercy. So we trust in Jesus. In you we have hope. Thank you that you do not judge us. You have judged your Son so that we may live. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.